Good morning.
Good morning.
Out of Exodus 2:23 through 3:17 of the English Standard Version, God hears the groans of the Israelis. Thank you for standing up. Wasn't on cue there. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue came from slavery, came up to God. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abram, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Now, Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came back to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, and yet it was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will turn aside to see his great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I do not know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you, that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, If I have come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say this to the people of Israel. The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt. And I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt and to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. This is the word of the Lord.
Allow me to pray. Oh Lord God, thank you for the great privilege and the great joy that we all have in coming together to worship you. The freedoms we have in this country, Lord, we do not want to take them for granted. And we want to seize the opportunity to actually join together on a regular basis to worship in song, to worship through the word, to worship in fellowship with one another. Bless our time together now. And Lord, your word has been read aloud. Your word does your work. And so, Lord, have your way in the minds and hearts of each one of us here gathered today. And Lord, as I speak now, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. In Jesus' name I pray. In the late afternoon of May 17th, 1998, Ruth and I were in Egypt at the foot of Mount Sinai. We began the long, slow walk up the stony path as the sun was setting. Now, after only a couple of hours, we got pretty tired pretty quick. Ruth had recently had a surgery that was still causing some pretty severe back pain. So after just a couple of hours, we were kind of out of gas. And we came upon a stone hut along the path that was lived in by a man who would sell water and sort of snack food to passersby who were trying to climb to the summit of Mount Sinai, just as we were doing. And so it was, the night had already fallen, so he allowed us to lay right there on the side of his stone hut. There's this flat surface, and so Ruth and I laid down there and tried to catch some shut-eye. It was a cold night in the desert, so we lay there but didn't sleep too well, and round about 3 a.m., somewhere between 2 a.m. and 3 a.m. in the morning, a long line of tourists from Japan had also begun the trek up that trail so that they could reach the summit. Our goal had been to reach the summit and then maybe sleep up there, but to be there for the sunrise. That was our goal. And here were was a long line of tourists heading up the trail for the same purpose. And we hadn't been sleeping very well, so we got up and joined this long line of tourists heading up. Now, the stars had been numerous and spectacular that night. And fortunately, by 3 a.m., our headlamps, the batteries had sort of died, so we were really thankful that the stars were bright and the moon had just risen. So we had a beautiful, clear, and visible path in the middle of the night on our way up to the summit of Mount Sinai. We made the summit by about 5 a.m. And by this time, though the atmosphere was still cold, a sort of mist began to roll in, and it began to be very, very humid. So 5 a.m., the summit of Mount Sinai, we were gathered with these Japanese tourists shoulder to shoulder in a very small area that was dominated by a chapel that had been built by Coptic priests up there at the top of Mount Sinai. And when we arrived, and as we waited for the sunrise, I want to read to you Exodus 3, 2, and 4, something that we just had read to us. The angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Moses heard the Lord speak through a burning bush. And that sunrise on Mount Sinai that morning that Ruth and I were there, it reminded me that God is still seeking and he is still speaking. He's looking for those who will listen. And every morning, Scripture tells us that every morning the light shines again in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The sun still comes up looking, just like the eye of God, looking for those who will pay attention. So before I press further into our passage for today, I want to remind us of where we've been and what we're doing in this particular sermon series called From Beginning to End. I want to apologize, by the way. Normally I have a stack of papers that are sermon handouts. People can follow along with notes. I forgot to bring those this morning. I apologize. What I did do is, for everybody in the room whose email address I have, I emailed you a text file. So if you do want to follow along and like take notes, you have your phone or whatever, you can log in, download that text file, and use it. I apologize that I forgot to bring the printouts, but I did make it available through email and also through our WhatsApp group if you want to try and download that document. So here we are. Where have we been? As a reminder, first, I want us to remember, always remember, I'm going to keep repeating this over the next 10 weeks during this series, the Bible is one cohesive and coherent whole. It's a unified book, even though it's 66 individual books. It's filled with mystery, things that may be difficult to understand, and I think it's mostly because it's a book written by God, and we can't perfectly understand God, which is why he communicates to us. So it is filled with mystery, but it's also filled with things we can understand. And they do make sense if we give it our attention. It's God's word to us and for us. Next, I want us to remember that the Bible is about God, who he is, and what he's doing. It's not actually about any one of the characters or the people in the Bible. It's not about Adam or Eve. It wasn't really about Noah. It's not about Abraham. It's not about Moses in this passage. It's not really about Peter, James, John, and the other apostles. in the New Testament. It's God's word to us and for us, but it's not about us either. When we come to the Bible, we can see how it applies to us, but we need to remember this is a book God wrote about himself, what he is doing and how he's doing it. It's about God in the person of Jesus, what he's doing in and through those whom he has created and called to himself. Now, so far in our series, we have seen that God is a person and he speaks. He speaks words that create. He speaks words that reveal himself. He speaks words that bless his creation. He speaks words that judge when his creation goes astray. But in today's passage, we're going to get an up-close personal perspective of how God speaks words that also save. Another thing you should begin to notice, I haven't actually said this yet, but I want us to begin to notice this, and hopefully you already have. The gospel of Jesus Christ is actually the focal point of the whole Bible. The gospel is in every book of the Bible. Now, I've introduced the series by saying all these passages we're starting with in the first five books, just these sort of major passages, they point forward to something in the Old or further on in the New Testament. They point forward to Jesus. And many passages in the New Testament point backwards and refer backwards to what's in the Old Testament. So the Gospel of John in chapter 1, it teaches one of the greatest mysteries of the whole Bible, and that is that Jesus is God come in the flesh. That's mysterious. I don't know how to understand that, really, but that's the claim it makes. So it's a coherent claim. God, some mysterious and hard to understand being who created me, came into creation so that we could know him. If we pay attention, this mystery has been unfolding since Genesis chapter 1, where we started our series just a few weeks ago. Jesus was foreshadowed in the garden. Remember, in the beginning, God said, and creation came to be. John chapter 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and it identifies the Word as the one who created, and Jesus is the Word. Jesus was also foreshadowed in the fall in Genesis chapter 3. We saw that though God made the world and made it all good, the serpent came and deceived humanity. Humanity fell. The man and the woman took the fruit that they were forbidden to take. They believed the serpent instead, and they fell. But God, even in the fall, made a promise that the serpent's head would be crushed. The serpent would injure the heel of a descendant of the woman, but that heel would crush the head or destroy the serpent. Jesus was also foreshadowed in the story of Noah. We didn't really touch on Noah specifically. Jesus was foreshadowed in that event as well. He was foreshadowed in the account of the Tower of Babel. And last week we looked at Jesus being foreshadowed in Abraham's call in Genesis chapter 12. Jesus was also foreshadowed in the accounts of Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Now again, we're only picking key passages to sort of name, but I want us to know that every passage of the Old Testament, every book and every passage points forward to Jesus. And today we're going to see how Jesus is foreshadowed in the book of Exodus, in the experience of Moses, as well as the experience of the whole people of Israel. Now let's unpack today's passage. First, I want us to notice the significance of the nobody. That may seem like a strange intro statement, but the significance of the nobody. Look at verse 11 and 12 of Exodus chapter 3. It says, Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel up out of Egypt?" God said, "But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you, who have brought," I'm sorry, I lost my place. "This shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people up out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." What we have here, what we see here, is Moses has an identity crisis. An identity crisis. Let me remind you of the story. We didn't read today through chapters 1 and 2 of Exodus, but let me just remind you of the story if you don't know it already. Pharaoh has been persecuting Israel, who's been the people of Israel have grown and prospered in the land of Egypt for the past 400 years. They're so numerous that Pharaoh and the people of Egypt are afraid of the people of Israel. So he begins enslaving them, persecuting them. Moses is born in this scenario at a time when Pharaoh says there's too many Israelites. We're going to force all the Israelite women to kill their firstborn sons. So Moses, being the firstborn son, his mother puts him in a basket and puts him in the river. The basket flows down the river and it's picked up by the daughter of Pharaoh, who adopts Moses. So Moses is born a Hebrew, an Israelite, but he winds up raised in the palace of Pharaoh, who was seeking to destroy all of the firstborn sons. He grows up as a prince of Egypt. Now, Moses was part of, in fact, he was Abraham's great-great-great-grandson through the line of Levi, the son of Jacob. So that places Moses firmly within the tribe of Levi. It's a priestly tribe that would later come to be entrusted with the role of priest in the temple. Moses, as a prince, he knows he's a Hebrew. He becomes outraged when an Egyptian slave master is beating an Israelite, and he kills the Egyptian slave driver, and then he buries them and hides him. The next day, Moses is talking. He sees two Israelites arguing. He tries to mediate, and they mock him and say, "Who are you going to kill us too, the way you killed the Egyptian?" So they don't really accept Moses. Moses lives in two different worlds. He was born a Hebrew. He even identifies, apparently, with his people, but he is also an Egyptian prince, probably dressed in wealthy clothes when the slaves don't get to be dressed that way. So they reject him. Moses has an identity problem. And when he realizes that the people of Israel have saw him kill this Egyptian slave master, he realizes that he's in trouble and that the Pharaoh is probably going to find out. So he flees. Pharaoh tries to kill Moses. Moses flees and he goes to the land of Midian. And for 40 years, he spends time as a shepherd. 40 years in Pharaoh's house, then 40 years as a shepherd in the desert. Moses fled his identity. He's discouraged. He doesn't know what's what. He doesn't know who he should be or how to be. He's stuck being a shepherd for his father-in-law in the land of Midian. We also see in the passage, by the way, that Moses has a shame problem. Not just an identity problem, but a shame problem. In verses 5 and 6, it says this. He said, God said, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." He said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. I hope that you remember our passage a few weeks ago when we looked at Genesis chapter 3 in the fall. When the man and the woman took the fruit, it says their eyes were opened and they became ashamed. They realized for the first time they were naked. So they tried to cover themselves with leaves. Here, Moses is experiencing that same shame. He's living with confusion about who he is and why he wound up cast out of Egypt and couldn't help his people. And now his people don't want him. His adopted father, grandfather, I should say, the Pharaoh doesn't want him. But here he's also living in shame. Perhaps he's living in shame because for 40 years he's avoided God. He's just sort of lived out in the desert tending sheep. His experience is a haunting echo of what happened in the garden. Now, two questions are important when reading a Bible passage. First, we want to understand what the meaning is in its biblical context. But we also want to know what the meaning is for our context. So first, let's just think a little bit about that first question. In the biblical context, we see that God made a castaway, Moses, into a priest. Moses' time at court had provided certain kinds of training, an MBA, so to speak. He was a prince. He had been taught probably how to run the country, but his time in the wilderness gave him also important training. It taught him silence. It taught him patience. He learned his priestly posture through suffering. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews in the New Testament actually tells us that Moses himself is a foreshadowing of Christ. Moses is commissioned to bring the people up out of Egypt. Jesus is the priest who brings all of humanity up out of sin. Moses was rejected by his people. Jesus was also rejected by his people. Moses had a prophetic role, speaking out against Egypt and their evils. Jesus had a prophetic role, speaking out against the evils of the world. And Moses had a priestly role to guide and shepherd the people of Israel. Jesus has a priestly role. So in Hebrews 3 and 4, Jesus is identified as the better high priest, the more perfect high priest. Now, how does this all apply to our context? We can see, hopefully, how this passage, Exodus 3, points forward to Jesus. But how does this apply to us today? And here's a shocking truth. What we learn is that everyone who is a believer in Jesus is also called to be a priest like Moses. I'm going to come back to that later, so put a pin in that and remember that. We also are called to be priests. So the thing to remember about this point is this. The significance of God's choice is that he loves everyone and can use anyone to accomplish his mission of redemption, and that includes you and I, if we're believers in Jesus. God does not love one person more than another. He didn't pick Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, or Moses because they were special. They weren't good people more than being a bad person. For the biblical account, it simply testifies that all of us are flawed human beings. We're all sinners before God and accountable for it. But in Moses' life, and in the entire case of God's choosing of Israel, of choosing Abraham, of choosing Noah, we see that God loves everyone and he can use anyone. There are no insignificant people in God's world at all. So now, let's make some observations about the conversation that Moses has with the Lord. Here, we see that there is power in the name, the power of the name. Look at verses 13 and 14 of chapter 3. Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" This may seem like a very confusing answer, but first, let's consider Moses' question, his question. In verse 6, several verses earlier, the Lord had already told Moses that he is the God of his fathers, his ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. So in that sense, Moses already knows who he is talking with. But had he forgotten the Lord's name after he fled Egypt and spent 40 years in the wilderness? Had he sort of forgotten all of his Sunday school lessons, so to speak? Or perhaps the people of Israel had neglected the teachings of their ancestors so much, and over a period of 400 years, we're told, is where we're at now, since Abraham's call. Maybe they have neglected the teaching of their fathers for so long that they don't remember God's name either. Now, there's a clue, though, in the phrasing of the question. Moses says, "What is your name?" rather than "Who are you?" I think he's inquiring about God's character, not merely a name the way we might think of it. He's not saying, I don't know who you are. He's saying, "Tell me something about yourself that I can hold on to." In ancient Near Eastern culture of those days, a name communicated important information about the character of the person who had the name. Moses is asking God for more than mere information about, like, what is your name? What should I call you? He's asking for something personal. Something Moses needs is a word from God about his identity that will give him confidence, that will assure him. Remember that when Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should speak for you?" the Lord said, "I will be with you." Moses is in need of some help with his confidence, and God is giving it. He says, "I will be with you," and he discloses a personal name. Now let's consider the Lord's answer to the question. The Lord does not dismiss the request. He doesn't rebuke Moses for asking this question. He doesn't answer Moses bluntly or, you know, just simply and straightforwardly with my name is Jehovah. He gives him a lesson about his character. He says, "I am who I am." It was an explanation that was mysterious and clear at the same time. He's saying, "Moses, I am eternal and I'm self-existent. You may not understand that fully, but you can trust that I am the creator who created everyone and everything, and that I keep my promises." This explanation provides the answer to Moses' question about God's character. And the answer is intimate and self-disclosure, but it's also a name that will give confidence to Moses and to the people of Israel as they face this persecution from Pharaoh in Egypt and this need to escape the slavery. The name I Am is powerful because the name is a claim. I don't want you to miss this. When God says I am, it's a way for God to say, "There are no other gods at all. I am the uncreated creator." It sounds so simple, I am, but what he's saying is a claim about not only himself, but about all of creation and all the other supposed gods that are now out there in the world. And with that in mind, there's a profound way in which this passage points us forward to Jesus himself. This is so important. We can't miss this. In Exodus, God reveals his name to be I Am. In John's Gospel, Jesus describes himself with 8 different I Am statements. He says, "I am the bread of life." He says, "I am the light of the world." He says, "I am the door for the sheep." He says, "I am the good shepherd." Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life." Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life." And Jesus also says, "I am the true vine. Abide in me for life." The most profound I am statement in John's Gospel, though, I want you to write this one down. If you have a piece of paper or a pen, or jot it down on your phone. John 8, verses 56 to 59. Jesus is speaking with Pharisees who are trying to trip him up. And Jesus is rebuking them for their hard-heartedness. And he says this to them, starting in John 8, verse 56. Jesus says, "Your father Abraham," he's tying himself into the story, the stories that we've been reading in Genesis. He says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and he was glad." So the Jews, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, they said to Jesus, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they took up stones to throw at him, to put him to death. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Those Pharisees understood very clearly that Jesus was taking the divine name, I am, for himself. There's no mistaking it. If we understand Jesus reciting Exodus 3, it's impossible to ignore that Jesus is saying, "I and the Father are one." Dear brothers and sisters, remember this. The Lord's name is personal and powerful. He is still communicating to those who will listen, and he still saves those who call out to him. His name is revealed to you also, right here in the pages of the Bible. His name, I Am, is a claim that there are no other gods at all, and his name, Jesus, means literally God saves. That's what the name Jesus, or in the Hebrew, Yeshua, means. God saves. And Jesus, in Acts chapter 2, we studied that not too long ago, Jesus gave himself to live in and through all those who believe and who are his disciples in the person of the Holy Spirit. The Lord's name is personal and powerful. He is still communicating to those who will listen, and he still saves those who call out to him. For all who do call out to him, they are drawn into his mission of redemption and restoration. And this is what I promised to come back to. Let's consider what Exodus tells us about the role of the nation. The role of the nation. Exodus 3, verse 15. God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations." What we need to notice here is that God's promise to Abram, who became Abraham, is being carried forward in this biblical narrative here with Moses. It's being carried forward through the people of Israel and through the person of Moses. God is continuing to fulfill his promise to Abraham. The mission of redemption and restoration, God chose Adam to steward creation, God chose Noah to restart creation, and God chose Abraham to begin again, this time from the inside. Abraham's descendants, as you may recall from that promise in Genesis 12, were to be a blessed nation, to bless all nations. By choosing Abraham, the Lord is, so to speak, infiltrating humanity to redeem humanity. And this came to fruition in Jesus Christ, who, humanly speaking, is the descendant of Adam, the descendant of Noah, the descendant of Abraham. Jesus is the one who embodied that perfect Adam, is what the New Testament tells us. He was the one who was humble and surrendered and obedient and faithful as a steward over creation. But I want you to know that the book of Exodus is related to the New Testament and to you and I in a way that might shock you or surprise you. In chapters 1 to 18, that's where chapter 3 is. We're sort of in this first half of the book, chapters 1 to 18. We read about the Exodus, or the escape from Egypt, and the defeat of Pharaoh at the Red Sea, and the people Israel come to Mount Sinai, where God establishes a covenant with them. And the second half of the book of Exodus, chapters 19 to 40, describes the giving of the Torah, or sometimes we refer to it as the law. But I want you to know, it's really important for us to understand that perhaps a better or more useful translation of that word Torah is instruction for living. And this begins with the Ten Commandments. You're probably familiar with that. Those are a sort of prologue or the foundation of many other instructions that are given throughout the book of Exodus while the people are there at the foot of Mount Sinai. But what is essential to remember is that the purpose of the Torah, again, we sometimes call it the law, the purpose, it's not just a list of threatening rules. It's meant to be a set of instructions for living. And let me read Exodus 19 for you. This is when they arrive. After the departure, for the exit, the exodus from Egypt, they come across the desert, and they arrive at the foot of Mount Sinai, just as God, in chapter 3, told Moses, "This is what you will do, bring them here." Exodus 19 says this: "On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out from the land of Egypt, and that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain. While Moses went up to God, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, He says this, you yourselves, this is God's message through Moses to the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the people of Israel, the Lord told Moses. God is establishing the instructions for living that will set Israel apart from the rest of the world, which is full of people, remember the context, full of people who have rejected God. How Israelites will, it's about how Israelites will relate to the Lord, the Torah is, and the Torah is also about how Israelites will relate to each other, how Israelites will relate to other nations. The Torah is a list of instructions that sets Israelites free from rebellion and the evil practices that have been carried out ever since Cain killed Abel, ever since God destroyed the world with the flood but saved Noah so that he could start over. But then things spiral quickly out of control again. Things get so bad, and the people, they believe still the lie of the serpent that you can be like God if you just do this. So they try to build a tower to overthrow heaven. God gives the Torah to the people so that when his people obey the instructions, they will be so shaped by the love and justice described therein that they will become a kingdom of priests to the rest of the world. They will be God's representatives to the world, showing how everyone can be restored to their Creator. Now, here's the thing that might startle you. Jesus taught his disciples that they are now the inheritors of this same mission to be priests to the world. In the Sermon on the Mount, Sermon in Matthew 5, he said to them, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. He was restating what the Lord had said to Abraham, that you have a purpose. You are to be a light to the nation. I will bless you so that you will be a blessing to the nations. Listen to what Peter, one of Jesus' disciples, wrote in his first letter to Christian church. He said this, but you are a chosen race. I think I have this here. Yes. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Friends, this is how you should understand your identity if you're a Christian. Christians are servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of the Lord. You, if you are a Christian, are called to be a holy priesthood. So let me ask you, what does God need to do to get your attention? For Moses, it was a burning bush. A bush on fire that wasn't consumed by the fire. What do you need to know about God in order to more fully trust him? For Moses, he wanted to know God's name. Something deep and intimate about his character. Are you trustworthy? What is it for you? What is it you need from the Lord? The Lord was watching to see if Moses would turn aside to look at this wonder. And the Lord is still watching to see if we will turn aside to pay close attention to him. The Lord describes himself to Moses, and by doing so, he describes himself to us. We have the Bible. He still is disclosing himself to us through the words of Scripture. And as I mentioned earlier, in the person of the Holy Spirit indwelling us, through faith in Christ, he also discloses himself to us. So let's try and summarize, bring this all together, and think about application. First, I want you to remember there are no insignificant people. No one here. You may struggle with an identity crisis. Who am I? Why am I here? What purpose do I have in life? Scripture suggests God made you, and God doesn't make rubbish. So there are no insignificant people. I encourage you to find your identity in God, your Creator. Next, God discloses himself to everyone who seeks him. If you seek God, if you ask, he will disclose himself to you. He watches for those who seek him, just as he did with Moses. And when Moses did come, and Moses was humbled, and Moses asked, God revealed more of himself to Moses, and he will reveal more of himself to you. So, if you are a Christian, you are a priest to the world. Scripture makes that quite clear. Christians are called to be priests to the world, a holy nation. Therefore, you need to know you have been blessed, so be a blessing. Live differently than the world. That is, show the gospel. When the world only speaks in fear or in anger and hostility and division, show a life that's different than that. Live a life that is gracious and kind, willing to listen, willing to hear, willing to share the burdens of other people. Live differently, show the gospel. Also, talk differently. Speak the gospel. It's not enough to merely live a different life. People need to hear what Moses heard and what we hear when we open our Bibles and look into them. They need to know who God is. So live differently in a gracious and compassionate and generous way, but also speak or talk differently. Speak the gospel to people. They need to know who God is, and they need to know what Jesus has done, and they need to know that the Holy Spirit can empower and equip their lives. Let me pray. Lord God, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you do communicate to us. You reveal yourself to us page after page after page in the Bible. Oh Lord, give us ears to hear and eyes to see and a willingness to understand. We recognize it's many times a mystery to us, so we don't expect to be able to understand you perfectly after all. Lord, you are beyond us. You are transcendent, and we're material. We're here in this world, but your word tells us you're here also. So give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to trust and obey. Lord, help us to live differently, to show the gospel, and help us to speak differently, speaking the gospel to people. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.